carrying on this morning with our series, So What's the Difference? For the last 2 weeks we've been looking at baptism. This morning we're looking at the Lord's Supper. Now, as you probably realise, there's been so much disagreement among Christians about the Lord's Supper over the centuries. This was one of the great issues over which the Protestant reformers broke with the Roman Catholic Church. They saw that the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass was a blasphemous fable, as the Church of England prayer book has it. If you read a book like J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers, you'll see that the reason why so many Protestants were burned in the 16th century was because they rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. But the Protestant reformers themselves didn't agree about what the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper was. If you think of the three great Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, each of them saw the Lord's Supper in a different way. But I don't really want to talk this morning about those great historical disputes. I don't even want to talk particularly about the way that, say, the Church of England celebrates the Lord's Supper these days. Instead, I want much more to talk about churches basically like ourselves. Evangelical churches, non-conformist churches, the sort of churches that most of us have attended down through the years. Supposing you were to go away on holiday, and before you go, you look through the list of holiday churches in Evangelical Times, just to make sure that there is an evangelical church in the place where you're staying. And you're very pleased, there it is, in the list. Beach Town Evangelical Church. Services 11 a.m, 6 p.m, version NIV, hymn book, Christian hymns. Well, it must be sound. And it is. It's a sound, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. You're there on the Sunday. And it's lovely. You feel so much at home. The worship is reverent and serious and happy. And the pastor preaches a warm, powerful gospel message. And there's lots of other visitors there in the church. It's a popular holiday spot, and the church is crowded. And you can see that the pastor is conscious of the visitors. He makes sure that there's something in his message for everyone. He preaches, yes, something that will be helpful to established Christians, but he also preaches for complete outsiders. But then the service draws towards an end. And something happens which comes as a bit of a shock to you, because you're not expecting it. The sermon's ended, and the pastor announces the closing hymn. And then he says, now after we've sung this hymn, we're going to keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we do invite all who love the Lord to stay and share in this communion service with us. So the hymn is sung, perhaps the pastor prays, and then says, do sit down. And everybody sits down. And then the pastor comes down from the pulpit and takes his place at the communion table just in front of the pulpit. And a couple of deacons come up and join him and sit, one on his left and one on his right. And then a short communion service follows. Maybe the pastor emphasizes again, before the bread and wine are served, now this is for believers. And he reads that solemn warning passage, 1 Corinthians 11, we read it earlier. If anyone eats and drinks unworthily, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. But strangely, nobody moves. Nobody goes out when they hear those words read. And then the deacons take the bread and the wine to each pew or each row of chairs in turn. And everybody is served. And everybody eats and drinks together. And when you look at the church's news sheet afterwards, you realise that this is the way the Lord's Supper is always kept in that church. Except that sometimes it's Sunday mornings and sometimes it's a Sunday evening. Now that, or something like it, has been the standard practice among evangelical churches in the United Kingdom for 50 years or more. I'm not talking about our Presbyterian friends in Scotland, or about the Plymouth Brethren, nor about strict Baptist churches, but I'm talking about the majority of Baptist Union churches, independent evangelical churches, and so on. What I've described, with some little variation, would be normal. The Lord's Supper is public. All who are believers are invited to take part. And apart from saying only believers should take part, no attempt is made to restrict who eats or drinks, or even to find out who's present and who they are. Now that is very different from the way we do things, isn't it? We don't hold the Lord's Supper publicly. We don't invite all believers to take part. In fact, we take steps actively to restrict who comes to the Lord's table. And I've got to say that by doing things the way we do, we have upset an awful lot of people over the years. I can't count the number of people who have come to this church for a few weeks, and they've been very keen, and they've said, "This is the church for us, we love it here." And then they found out that no, they're not automatically invited to come to the Lord's table. And they've taken great offence, and they've never come again. This has been a very costly position for us to take. So we need to be very clear just why we do things the way we do. We need to understand just what the Bible does say about the Lord's Supper and how it should be kept. Now let's start by talking about the first Lord's Supper. It was held on the evening of the day before the Lord Jesus was crucified, which incidentally was a weekday. It was not the Lord's Day. And the first Lord's Supper was held on the evening of the day before the Lord Jesus was crucified. And it was the last meal that the Lord Jesus ate with his disciples before he was put to death. You'll find the story of that meal in each of the four Gospels. But let's turn first to Mark's account. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" It's Passover time. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for several days, and Jesus has been preaching and teaching publicly in the temple with crowds of people all around him. But now Passover night is approaching. You remember this goes back to Old Testament times, when each family had to kill and eat a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts. And ever since then, each Jewish family, on the same night each year, would gather together in their home and eat a lamb. And now Jesus' disciples ask him, "Where shall we prepare the Passover?" They take it for granted that they and Jesus are going to eat the Passover meal together, like a family. Now that's very strange, isn't it? In fact, it would have been very shocking. Jesus' mother is in Jerusalem, and Jesus' brothers are in Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't going to eat the Passover meal with them. Instead, he's going to eat it with his 12 closest disciples. When it comes to this meal, Jesus thinks of the 12 as being his real family. And other people, even his mother and brothers, are not allowed to be there. All those people who had been listening to him preaching day by day, Jesus isn't going to invite them to his Passover meal. He's not even going to invite all his followers and all his friends. Jesus has got lots and lots of disciples, people who believe in him, people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They live just outside Jerusalem. They could get there. But they're not invited. This meal is just for the Lord Jesus and the 12 people who have become his family. The 12 people who are with him all the time. The 12 people whom he works with every day. The people who pray with him regularly. The people who are committed to sharing his life. Jesus and the 12 are going to sit down together for a private meal, as a family together. In fact, it's kept very secret, even where the meal is going to be held. You see, the disciples in verse 12 ask where they should prepare the meal, and Jesus doesn't tell them. He won't give them an address. Instead, he just sends two of them, verse 13, on a cloak and dagger expedition into the town. You see, he says in verse 13, "Go into the city, and you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Don't approach him. He'll meet you. He'll approach you. And don't say anything to him. Just follow him. And he'll go into a house. And then you go and knock on the door of the house. And the house owner will open up. And this is the password you've got to say. The teacher asks, where's my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" You've got to use just the right words. And then, when he's heard that password, he'll show you a room. And you can prepare the Passover meal there. It's all very secretive, isn't it? It's like a chapter out of a John le Carré novel. Jesus has made this secret arrangement with a house owner in Jerusalem, with all these elaborate signs and passwords, to make sure that he can have this meal with the 12 and nobody else in a secret location. Of course, what he's concerned about is to make sure that Judas can't betray the location in advance. But Jesus wants to make sure that nobody is going to interrupt, nobody is going to disturb his rendezvous with the 12. You see how private it all is. Nobody's going to be there at that family meal except Jesus and the 12 who are covenanted together to be with him all the time. So they ate the Passover meal together. There'd have been the lamb, the roast lamb. There'd have been bread, unleavened bread. There'd have been a dish of bitter herbs. There'd have been wine. And everything at the meal had to be eaten in a set order. There was a routine that every Jewish family had to follow on Passover night. And Jesus and his disciple family follow that routine. as they eat their supper. Now, one of the 12 didn't stay till the end of the meal. One of the 12 wasn't allowed to stay till the end of the meal. Mark tells us that Jesus warned that one of the 12 would betray him. And then Mark tells us what happened next. But John, in his gospel, goes into a little more detail about this episode. It's in John chapter 13, verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Do you see what happens? Jesus singles out Judas. Jesus dips a bit of bread into the bitter herbs. He gives it to Judas. And then he says, "What you're going to do, do it now. Do it quickly. If you're going to betray me, now is the time to do it." And the moment Judas has taken the bread, he goes out into the night. Jesus didn't allow Judas to stay till the end of the meal. Now, why was that? Well, because of what was going to happen next. All through the meal, they've been following the usual Passover routine. And the main meal is finished. It's been eaten. The lamb's been devoured. And then, suddenly, Jesus does something different. Something that's completely out of the normal pattern. As they've eaten the lamb, they've been eating bread. They've been dipping the bread into the bitter herbs. But now, Jesus takes a loaf. This is chapter 14, verse 22. Jesus takes a single loaf. And Jesus says, "Let's give thanks for this bread." They've been eating bread, as I say, all along. But now Jesus marks this off as something different, something special, by praying over this one loaf, giving thanks for it. And then he breaks it in pieces, and he hands out pieces of this one loaf to each of the 11 disciples who have stayed. And he says, "Take it, this is my body." And then he takes a cup of wine. And again, he prays over it. He gives thanks for it. And he offers it to each of them in turn and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And they all drank from it in turn. Now that was the first communion service. That was the first breaking of bread. And the one thing that's very obvious is that it was not a public event. Jesus could have done this, couldn't he, in the courts of the temple, with the crowds all around him. He could have preached a great message in the temple courts, and then broken bread there and then, and poured out wine there and then, and said, "Now any of you who want to follow me come and take now. Or Jesus could have been more careful than that. He could have held this in Mary and Martha's home, in Bethany, where he was staying, so that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other believing friends could all have been there. But he didn't. He waited till the Passover meal. And there, in the most private way possible, he ate it only with the people who were his immediate spiritual family. He ate it just with the people who were working with him and living with him and praying with him, the people with whom he was most closely bonded. And even one of them he sent out of the room because he knew that Judas was not real. Now, when you turn to Acts, it's clear that the breaking of bread service continued to be private. You get this in Acts chapter 2. We could read from verse 40. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. We thought about this passage so many times. It's crystal clear what it says. Those who accepted the gospel message were baptized. All who accepted the message were baptized. Only those who accepted the message were baptized. It doesn't say those who accepted the message plus their infant children. It simply says those who accepted the message were baptized. And thus about 3,000 were added to the number that day. So they weren't baptized and then went off home to do their own thing as do-it-yourself Christians. They were added to the number. They joined the church. And they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves fully to the life of the church. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were sharing with other people. That's what the fellowship means. They were breaking bread and they were praying with the other members of the church. So the only people, according to this, who were breaking bread were believers who had been baptized, who had been added to the group of disciples, and who were devoting themselves to the life of the church. And where, this is the key question we're thinking about, where did they break bread? Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They had great public meetings in the temple courts, the great public venue of the day, the place where everybody could come. There they preached the gospel to crowds. But was it there they broke bread? No. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So you had public meetings to which anyone could come along and hear God's word preached. But then you had private meetings in homes. And it was there in that private context that believers broke bread together. We're not really told in detail how this worked, are we? There are all sorts of questions I'd like to ask Luke. I don't suppose all 3,000 people were packed into any one house to break bread on any one occasion. So was it that there were regular breaking of bread meetings in different houses? And each believer went to the one nearest his own home? Was it that the 3,000 converts were divided up among the 12 apostles, and each of the 12 apostles had responsibility for so many of them? So you had virtually 12 different congregations in Jerusalem, and each of the 12 congregations broke bread in a different home. We don't know. The important thing is that the breaking of bread was not a public meeting where anyone could be present. It was home-based. It was by definition a meeting where nobody could be present except by invitation. The people who met like a family. They met around a family table. When they broke bread together, they were saying, "We belong together." Look back at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. They had that sort of relationship with one another. They had the sort of closeness where they were willing to share everything. So we read, they had everything in common. They were willing to sell things and support one another financially. They genuinely were one. And the outward sign of that then was that they ate this family meal together. Now that is what we're trying to hold on to in this church. Every time we come around the Lord's table, we want to have the same thought that the 11 disciples must have had in that upstairs room when they ate the first Lord's Supper with Jesus. We're a family together. We're bound to one another in a way we're not bound to anyone else. This is intimate. This is personal. We're committed to our Master, but we are also totally committed to each other. There must have been that feeling among the disciples in the upstairs room. What a privilege it is to be here. Mary isn't allowed to be here. Lazarus isn't allowed to be here. None of those other believers we've worked with over the years have been allowed to be here. Jesus has called us to be a family committed to one another. This is very personal. This is very close. There must have been that same feeling in the first breaking of bread meetings there in Acts 2. Again, we're together. We've closed the door. The world is shut out. We've all been baptized. We share everything else with one another. And now we're going to eat together. We're going to share one loaf and one cup because we are one. We belong together. That's what we're aiming at when we meet around the Lord's table. Now, I'm not saying that the precise way in which we do that is the only way or necessarily the best way. And one church might say, well, we want to do it just as Jesus and his disciples did. We want to have the breaking of bread following on from a fellowship meal. Another church might say, well, if we do it on a Sunday morning before the preaching service, the public service, then the whole of our membership can be there. And it can still be private. Different churches may deal differently with the practical questions of who should be there. What about folk visiting from other churches? Do they have to bring a letter to commend them before they're allowed to join the family meal? What about believers who move into the area but aren't sure yet whether this is the church they're going to settle? So they can't commit themselves fully to the church yet. Though they think they may do soon, should they be at the family meal? What about godly pedo-baptists who want to be fully part of the church but have never been baptized as believers? Should they be at the family meal? These are all difficult issues. And we don't claim that we've got them all right. I don't think we've even been consistent over the years in the way that we've handled all these issues. But the principle the goal has got to be clear. The Lord's table is not for unbelievers, nor is it for people who say they're Christians but don't belong to any church. Nor is it for people who read what the Bible says about baptism and say, well, I don't intend to obey that. Nor is it for people who want to stay on the fringe of a church and who aren't willing to devote themselves to the life of the church. Nor is it for believers who have got a grudge against other believers and won't talk to them or treat them like brothers. We want the Lord's Supper to be a meal where we can look round the room, look round the table, and say, I know these people. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. We pray for one another. We work for one another. We carry one another's burdens. And so we eat and drink together. Now that's the way Paul looks at it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul is talking here about the question of whether Christians could go to meals eaten in honour of a heathen god. And his answer is, of course not. Because if you share a meal with someone, you're bonded with that person. You're saying, we belong together. You can sit down in a restaurant and eat a meal on your own, even though there are 100 other people in the room, and you're not bonded with them. But when you sit down with a group of people, and when you share a meal together, you're saying, we have a relationship with one another. We're linked. And Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, to the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Now the important word here is participation. Paul says that when we give thanks for the cup of wine at the Lord's Supper, and when we drink that cup of wine together, we have participation in the blood of Christ. And that's a very weak translation. What the word actually means is we have a bond with one another because we're each taking the blood of Christ. The AV came much closer when it used the word communion. We have communion with one another because each of us is receiving by faith Christ's blood. What Paul is saying is this. Here you've got a group of people round the Lord's table, and they're all sinners. They're all guilty. They're all stained. They all need forgiveness. And each of them drinks a mouthful of wine from the same cup. So each one of them says, I need to be washed in Jesus' blood. And each of them there and then trusts Jesus again to wash them in his blood. Each of them by faith drinks Jesus' blood. They take the benefit of his sacrifice, each for himself. But they're all doing this together. They're all drinking from the same cup. So each one of them is saying to all the others, my need is just the same as your need. I need Christ's blood, and so do you. And Christ's blood was shed for us both. I'm washed by his blood, so are you. We're just like one another. Together we're taking Jesus and his blood as the remedy for our sins. That bonds us together. There is communion between us, says Paul. There's communion in the blood of Christ. You see, I don't keep the Lord's Supper at home on my own and drink the wine there on my own. The Lord Jesus could have commanded that. But instead he said, drink it together so that you're sharing together in this. So that all of you can remind yourselves that you are really one. You're all equally sinful. You've all been equally bought by blood. You're all trusting my blood alone as the remedy for your sin. It's a lovely thing when we pass round that one cup. I drink from it in front of you all. And I'm saying, I want you all to know that I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I need Jesus' blood. And I take Jesus' blood again now as the remedy for my sin. And then when I've drunk it, I hold it out to you. And I'm saying to you, go on, it's for you too. I know you need the blood of Jesus too. He can make you clean too. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And you take it from my hand and you drink it. And then you pass it on to the next person. And you're saying, come on, you can be washed as well. At the Lord's table, we all become preachers. Just by handing the cup to the next person. Each of us is saying to all the others in the room, I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be clean. I want you to have peace with God. Go on, take it. Jesus' blood washes whiter than snow. And that's communion. That's participation in the blood of Christ. That's what makes us one. The sense that we're sinners together, redeemed together, taking Christ's blood together as the answer to our common need. And just the same with the bread. Paul goes on to say, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? It's the same again. We're having communion in the body of Christ. Each of us takes a piece from the one broken loaf. And by doing that, we're saying, I can only live by feeding on Christ. And I do. Here and now, again, I take Christ as the food I need. I've been fighting against such and such a sin. Well, I'm going to trust Christ alone to deliver me from that sin. I've been full of self-pity because I'm lonely. Well, I'm going to believe again that Christ loves me and that he's enough for me. I've been frightened at the thought of that hard task I've got to do. Well, I'm going to trust Christ to give me strength for it. As I eat the bread, I'm thinking of all Jesus Christ is and all he's done. I'm taking him again. The reason I'm taking the bread is because I'm weak. And I need strength, and I can only get it from Jesus Christ. But again, I don't eat it on my own. Nor do I eat it with a group of strangers. I eat it with a group of my fellow Christians who are also struggling with sin and temptation and weakness. And we're all saying to one another, Christ, the bread of life, is what we need. And when we pass the bread to one another, we're all saying, go on, take him. Take this bread into your system, feed on it. But more important, go on, Go on, take Christ again. You need him. Go on, believe in him. Trust him. Remember his love to you. Live on it. And so we're one. So Paul can sum it up in verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. That's why there's one loaf, says Paul. To show that there's one body, that we're indivisible. Because we're each drawing all our life, all our strength from Christ. That makes us one. That makes us a single body. A church is a single body of people. One body made up of many members. And so Paul says, we eat one loaf broken up into many parts. We all feed together on Jesus Christ. And we say, we belong together. We share the same need. We trust the same remedy. And so now we must think of ourselves as one and share everything together. So we share this one loaf as a sign of that. Now you see the bottom line of what Paul is saying. Imagine a man who calls himself a Christian, but he doesn't want to be part of any church. He doesn't feel at one with any group of believers. He doesn't want to have a one body relationship with any group of Christians. He doesn't feel any need of them. And he doesn't intend to give himself to them. Could that man eat at the Lord's table? It would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? It would be a lie. When you share that one loaf with someone, you're saying, we're one body. We ought to be as closely linked as a foot and an arm. But this man is saying, I don't want that. I don't want to be a bit of the body, fitting together with all the other bits, sharing their life. Well, if you feel like that, then you don't eat the one loaf. It would be a lie. The one loaf is the sign of the one body. By eating it, you're saying, I want to be part of the one body of Christ here. Now that, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we read, you see that that was exactly the issue that Paul had to address. I don't have time to deal with that passage now. But you see there that the great sin of the Corinthian church was that when people came around the Lord's table, they didn't think in terms of being one body together. Each of them just came wanting to do his own thing. Each of them just came thinking of his own agenda and his own needs. And Paul says, to come to the Lord's table like that is to bring down God's judgment on you, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. There's no place at the Lord's table for people who don't see themselves as part of the body of Christ, who aren't prepared to and commit themselves to the body of Christ as it is in a particular place. That solemn warning. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So often that's been misused. People read that as if it's saying unbelievers shouldn't be there. But this isn't a letter to unbelievers. It's a warning to believers who think that they can go it alone. To believers who don't see the need to be part of the life of the body. Who don't recognize the church to be the body of Christ. They're the ones who are in danger of judgment. Well, our time's gone. And we need to sum up. So let's ask quite simply. Who should be at the Lord's table? Well, believers should be at the Lord's table. Only believers. If you've not yet trusted yourself to Christ, you can't eat that bread. You can't drink that cup. taking communion is a way of saying, I'm trusting in Christ's sacrifice. I'm trusting his blood to wash me. I'm trusting his body to strengthen me. The Lord's table is for believers. Secondly, the Lord's table is for baptized believers. Baptized believers should be at the Lord's table. Because we've said it in these last 2 weeks, baptism is the outward sign that God has commanded to show that you're trusting Christ. It's the outward sign that you are a Christian. It's the dividing line between the people of the world and God's people. And that's the Acts 2 pattern. That those who were converted on the day of Pentecost were baptized before coming to the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, baptized believers who have committed themselves to the life of the local church, they should be at the Lord's table. Believers who really want to be one body with the others in the church, who are going to pray with the others and work with the others and share with the others and bear their burdens. In other words, they want to be members of the church. That's all it means to be a church member. It means that you say publicly, yes, I want to be part of the body here. I want to relate to all the other members of the body. I want to play my part in the life of the body. And because they want all these things, they want to eat with the other members of the body. And when they do eat that one loaf and when they do drink that one cup, they're saying, I'm one with my fellow members. We're one family, we're one body, we're one in Christ. So who should be at the Lord's table? Believers. Baptized believers. Baptized believers who have committed themselves to the life of the local church. Those are three vital qualifications. And there's one more. Needy believers. Weak believers. Sinful believers. I have to say that. Because some people have got the idea that the Lord's table is only for successful believers. Thriving believers. Believers who have no problems with their prayer life. Believers who never fall into sin. Listen, if there are any such believers, they don't need the Lord's table. They don't need forgiveness. So why should they take the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins? If they're already strong, why should they need to be strengthened by Christ's body? If there are strong believers around, if there are believers who have conquered their sins and who are now living victorious lives every moment, then they don't need the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table is for believers who feel weak. Helpless, failures, believers like you and me. I need to be there at that table so that you can hand me the bread and wine and preach to me. I need to be there so that you can remind me that Christ loves even me and that Christ died for me. And you need to be there so that I can hand you the bread and wine and say, Christ is enough for me in my weakness. And he's enough for you too if you'll take him. Weak believers need to be there. And the weaker we feel, the more we need to be there. That again, 1 Corinthians 11 has been so often misread. Whoever eats and drinks unworthily, liable to judgment. And people say, well, am I worthy? The only worthy way of coming to the table is to come as a sinner The only worthy way is to come feeling weak and helpless and empty and hungry and thirsty. The only worthy way of coming to the table is to come saying, I need Christ more today than I ever did. And if we come in that way, then we will find we're one with one another. Because we're all standing on level ground at the foot of the cross. And we will find ever more of the presence of Christ who does satisfy. We'll sing together hymn.